I'd like for us to turn in the scriptures to two passages. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 19. We're also going to look at Matthew chapter 15. And I would like to title this message, The Wonders of God's Sovereign Order. The Wonders of God's Sovereign Order. I've been preaching through the book of Matthew for the last several years, maybe the last year or two. And Jesus Christ, from time to time, will quote from the Old Testament to explain the reason why things are the way they are, to explain to the Jews, to explain to his followers in particular, the 12 disciples and others, why things were happening the way they were happening. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there was often a good bit of confusion about what the expectations were when the Messiah would come. They certainly did not expect what they got. They most definitely were expecting a different Messiah. They were expecting a more earthbound, a more earthly kingdom that was going to be set up, rather than the spiritual heavenly kingdom that Christ came to give us. And certainly the Jews at that time, who were the Pharisees, Sadducees, the priests and scribes, they were definitely expecting something different. And they thought they had a real grasp on the way things ought to be. And Christ informed them that it certainly wasn't the case. And he informed them by quoting for them some Old Testament passages from time to time. And one of those passages is found here in Isaiah chapter 29, which I would like to read for you. It says in verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said," and we'll see that he's going to quote this for us in Matthew 15 in a moment. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, I need to make a remark here about verse 14 and understand that the marvelous work is not marvelous as we think of it, as something that's a joy or pleasure, but it's going to be something that's so striking that people will marvel. It's marvel and the people are awed, or people are perhaps even taken aback. It's kind of this kind of marveling. People will be taken aback by what's going to take place, because the marvelous work is, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now that's going to be rather amazing to behold, to see the wise men and the prudent men to lose their wisdom and to no longer understand the full meaning of the scriptures. Now we could identify in our own day and age in general Christianity the same thing. If you keep up with the Christianity, at least the worldly parts of it, you'll see people take the Bible and they say all sorts of things about it, things that I probably don't need to go into great detail with you, but you'll look at what they say about the scriptures and you'll say, how in the world can they say that? The Bible's clearly, you know, doesn't say what they say it says. You know, it's amazing, really, in our day and age to see churches coming up. I use that term loosely. Churches that say, well, you know, you can have homosexual marriage, that's fine. You can have homosexuals ordained to be in your clergy, that's fine. And you wonder, how did it come to this? How was it possible that those churches ever got to the point where they thought that's okay, that that's scriptural? Well, we could name a host of other things. Let's turn now to Matthew 15, and I want to now study for a little bit this morning how this began to take place. But there's actually more here than meets the eye. There's more to what Isaiah is saying and what the Lord is going to lay out for us than what might appear at the start. But to start with, let's first examine how their wisdom had perished. Verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, before I go much further into this chapter, we are going to look at the overall context of this chapter. There's three things that take place here. There is this discussion, this dialogue that Jesus is going to have with the scribes and Pharisees about washing of hands and eating food with unwashed hands. Right after this, we're going to have Christ is going to go and he's going to meet with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman that had the daughter possessed with the devil. And then after that is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, the 4,000 always to me appeared as a little bit of a letdown, because right before this, if you look back into chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Why do we go from 5,000 down to 4,000? Well, I'm going to try to relate out of Isaiah that there's a good reason for that. Also, there's a good reason why there's an order, again, from that same passage in Isaiah, why the Lord goes from one meeting with these scribes and Pharisees and having this discussion about the unwashed hands to meeting with the Syrophoenician woman to then the feeding of the 4,000. There's an ordained order that is taking place here that is ordered then by us, by God, through the scriptures all the way back in the Old Testament. But let's read on. So they say, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. It is commonly known historically that the Jews were very fastidious about washing their hands, and there is much evidence to show that they lived in a healthier, cleaner society as a result of that. It's why your moms tell you kids, wash your hands before you eat. You don't want to contaminate yourself with unwashed hands. The Jews probably didn't understand all the about bacteria and all the reasons why that washing your hands removes those harmful bacteria, but by following that practice, they did enjoy a healthier life as a consequence. And we see here that this tradition is very ancient, and it had become a tradition that it was taught by the elders. Now, it's not so much taught in the Bible. There are certain washings of hands that are taught ceremonially, but not so much. You're not going to see that taught in the Bible that you wash your hands before you eat. And that's what the question is about. Does the Bible teach? Is there some law, some rule that you must wash your hands in order to, now get this, to be a saved individual? Now you might say, well, why would you think that? Why would you think you have to wash your hands to be saved? Well, the reason why is that's what the Jews were teaching. And I'll read in a moment some quotes from some Jewish rabbis. Now I don't want to completely demean all that the Jewish rabbis ever said. If you study the writings of the rabbis, you can learn a lot about the Old Testament. You can learn a lot about how to interpret it. You can learn a lot about how to understand what's being taught there. But not everything they said is right. And that's a big part of the problem Christ was dealing with the Jews in that day and age, was dealing with the things they taught, that they were placing their teaching above the teaching of the Scripture. And that's what's taking place here. So Christ now is going to show them, you think you're in obedience, you think that you're right with God, and the Lord's going to say, you know what? You think you're so holy, you think you're so pure, because you wash your hands, you're not even obeying the Ten Commandments. You're not even following the Ten Commandments. And so they ask him a question, he's going to answer them with a question. Verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? See, they thought they had him transgressing the tradition of men. Christ says, you're transgressing God's commandment. And here it is. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. That's right out of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth one. And he's also going to quote from later on in the book of Leviticus, where it expands on the Ten Commandments, expands on the honoring of your mother, father, and it says, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So that's in the Old Testament. If you did not honor your parents, if you even cursed your parents, you could be stoned to death for that. Probably put a stop to a lot of problems today if we still had that. I'm not saying we need that. I'm just saying it would make people think twice about a lot of things they did. Might have made Isaac and I think twice about a few of the things we did, if that was hanging over our heads. But regardless, they go on to say, he goes on. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Now this gift, if you were to read the parallel passage, I believe it's over in Luke, it's called the Korban. If you remember that, that's what they called it, Korban. Now what the Korban was, it was an oath. And what they did was, now this is, this you have to understand what they're doing here. Notice verse 6. You say it's a gift by whatsoever my parents. This what is this gift? Why aren't you giving it to your parents? And he says, and honor not his father or his mother. He shall be free. Right? If you've sworn this oath, this korban oath, you're free. And he says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Well, the korban went like this. They said, the money that I normally would be giving to my parents, I have dedicated that to the Lord. You might say, well, okay, maybe. You know, we give our money to the church and that sort of thing. But that's not what they're doing. They're not giving it to the treasury at the temple. No, what they're doing is they're saying, this money is dedicated to the Lord, so I don't have to give it to you. And however I end up spending it, that money is given to the Lord. Meaning, I go buy myself, and I'm kind of using some 21st century terminology here, I go buy myself a new boat, I go buy myself a new TV, I'm using it for the Lord. I'm going out on my boat and I'm fishing for the Lord. I'm watching TV because I'm watching it for the Lord. You say, that's absurd, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were just keeping the money for themselves to use it however they saw fit, and they were violating the commandment of God. So when you think that through, you're like, well, Brother James, that's really wacky. That's really absurd. And that's the point. Because Christ says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And if you go back to Isaiah, where Christ is quoting that in verse 8, in Isaiah, that's when the Lord goes on to say, I'm going to do a wondrous thing. I'm going to remove the wisdom of their wives. I'm going to remove the prudence of their wise men. And they're going to have this completely upside down and backwards. And that's what had taken place. These learned men, these people who knew the Bible, they knew the Old Testament. They could quote long passages of Old Testament scripture, completely didn't understand it, and it completely violated it, and it turned the tradition of men, the washing of hands, into really an act of saving faith, if you will. Let me show you how bad this was. I got this from John Gill. He had several quotes here to illustrate the point. And Gill, he is quoting now from these different rabbis, and you'll understand, I hope, once I read this to you, how far their wise men had fallen. So one rabbi says this about the tradition. They're just the tradition of their rabbis. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. Can you believe someone would say that? For in the words of the law are affirmatives and negatives. So the law just tells you what to do, right from wrong. But everyone that transgresses the words of the scribes is guilty of death. So they're placing the words of the scribes above the law. The law just tells you what to do and what not to do. But the scribes, you've all like that, you ought to be put to death. Now here's one on their tradition of washing hands. He says, whoever eats bread without washing of hands is as if he lay with a whore. Another one said, whosoever despiseth washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world. That's a Jewish way of saying put to death. It was also, another one said, he that blesses food with defiled hands is guilty of death. And they even went on to say there was this demon called Shibta, or however you say it, that if you don't wash your hands and if you touch your food with unwashed hands, this demon will inhabit the food, you become possessed, whatever. It's a whole lot of superstition. The wisdom of their wise men had perished just like God said it was. Now, let's go back to Isaiah. And I'll continue reading at verse 16. Surely the turning of things upside down, right? They had turned everything upside down, shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Now, it's very appropriate for us to think about the 9th chapter of Romans, where God there, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talks about how God sovereignly Like potter's clay chooses one person to salvation and sovereignly does not choose another person. Why? Because a potter can do with the clay as he pleases. You see that same concept here. God is dealing with these people like a potter does with the clay. They think they're so smart. They think they've got it all figured out. And God's saying, no, I'm going to take the potter's clay and flip it upside down. It's that easy for God to do so. And they could resist in the sense that they don't want to go along with the wisdom. They don't want to change. But you can't resist in the sense that God does exactly what he chooses to do. And that's what he's saying. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Are these wise men, these dudes, going to say God didn't create you? Are they going to say then to Christ that, oh no, we really have honored our father and mother? They knew Christ had them. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? So God is the one who framed us. He framed the Jews. He framed me. He framed you. Are we going to say that God has no understanding of our life? I've gone through some periods of my life where I thought God really didn't understand. Probably some of you have gone through some periods in your life where you've had that thought that God doesn't understand. Now, by God's grace, we understand that that's a foolish thought. We understand the foolishness of thinking that way, but I can assure you that a great many people in the world, that's how they think. They think God is foolish. They think that God does not understand. And God's saying, you're like potter's clay to me. What do you mean I don't understand? Of course I understand. Now here's where, to me, things get a little more interesting. As I have gone through the book of Matthew and studied the events that are recorded there, like I said, in that chapter that we're looking at, we have this dialogue about washing with unwashed hands. And then, kind of oddly, or maybe it might just seem randomly, suddenly Christ goes up to where? Lebanon. To meet the Syrophoenician woman. Why does he go there? Why? As we're going to see in a minute, Christ is going to say, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So why is he going to go meet with a Gentile? Just kind of out of the blue. And then after that, he's going to come back and we're going to have the feeding of the 5,000. Why do those events take place like they do in the book of Matthew? My study of this is that this is not just random. There's a divine order. There's a divine purpose why it happened just like it did in Matthew. So let's read verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while? So right on the heels of God saying, I've turned you upside down. Right on the heels of God saying that you draw nigh to me with your mouth and your lips with your hearts far from me. It is yet a very little while and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Now Lebanon at that time was a bunch of Canaanite devil worshipers. That's what polytheism is. It's demonic devil worship. It is something that in the days of Christ, every person, obviously the Jews, they saw it in the Canaanite nations. All these Gentiles who become Christians, that's what they came out of. It is something that's really foreign to us. I'm thankful for the opportunities I've had to go to India because I've been able to witness firsthand at some distance. But I've been able to see exactly what that is because that's what the Hindu religion is. It is, in the 21st century, the continuation of that ancient polytheistic demonic devil worship. And so that's what Lebanon was at that time. And he says, Lebanon, which at that time, in Isaiah's day, was not bearing any fruit. There wasn't anybody there that was worshiping God. They're all worshiping devils. But he says, it's going to be turned into a fruitful field. And you know, we get into the book of Acts and we see Lebanon was one of the very first places the gospel comes into. And there's all kinds of churches established there. And it becomes then a fruitful field. It's fruitful in it. God has established his elect, his people, his churches to come out among the people who lived in Lebanon. And then he says, and the fruitful field, which I would take that to mean the Israelites, The nation of Israel, shall become esteemed as a forest. You know, forest, my children, they, yeah, okay, For those of you who don't know, I come from West Texas, and if you've never been there, it is the flattest place on earth. We even have a town out there called Flat, all right? And from my house on the back porch, the nearest town is Rawls, and it's about, 3-4 miles away. I can see the whole town. My hometown of Crosbyton is about, probably from my back porch, about 9 miles away. From my back porch, 9 miles away, I can see the whole town. And on Friday nights in the fall, I know which town is having a home game because I can see the ball lights, you know, at the football fields. I know who's playing at home. And so you can see for miles in every direction. My children come here yesterday, and they're like, the trees, they're all around us. It's like we're, you know, it's like massive claustrophobia, you know. They're like, I can't believe how many trees there are and how big they are. Of course, that was the same reaction I had. It was probably 35 years ago the first time I came out here. I was blown away by it. And so you have this kind of this wilderness, if you will. It's wild. It just, you know, goes everywhere. Well, that's kind of the way Lebanon is, wild and untamed. Then he says, the Jews is going to become like a forest, wild and untamed. And you see that in the days of Christ. They're wild. They've gone wild with their religion. Let's turn back, though, to Matthew chapter 15. Now, let me wrap up. I won't read all of it, but I need to wrap up the conversation Christ has with his disciples regarding the washing of hands. And I'll just summarize by saying that they're like, yeah, what about this? They get him aside later. What about this deal about washing hands? And the Lord says in verse 18, those things which proceed, verse 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? In other words, that's not what makes you defiled. Eating with unwashed hands doesn't make you defiled. By the way, kids, don't use that as an excuse with your mom that you don't get to wash hands, okay? You still have to wash hands. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. You're going to learn about a man, a woman, by what comes from their mouth. Listen to what people say. You're going to know what's in their heart by what they say. Now, you can lie for a while, but sooner or later, the truth is going to come out. Be listening, be watching. You might even listen to your own, what comes out of your own mouth, because it's going to betray you. Your heart, your mouth is going to betray your heart sooner or later and give you away if this is what's in your heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. All right, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And as I was reading this some months ago, I was like, scratching my head, it's like, Tyre and Sidon, that's not in Galilee. Where is that? And it dawned on me. It's in Lebanon. And it's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. Christ is going to the very next place, just as Isaiah said he would. And these are two ancient Phoenician coastal cities that were massively involved in maritime trade and even I believe it is Tyre. It's still there to this day, and it's still involved in maritime trade. It's still an important coastal city. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying this. And this is one of my very favorite accounts in Scripture. Because I think to myself, often, the level of faith that she manifests, do I have that kind of faith? If I came before the Lord and he said to me the things that he's about to say to her, would my response be the same as hers? Now, I can tell you, there have been some times in my life when my response certainly wasn't. We're going to talk about spiritual growth this week at camp. I'm telling you, this lady is miles ahead of where a lot of Christians are. Miles ahead. And she's a Canaanite. She's not even a Jew. She hasn't been brought up in the faith. She hasn't been brought up in the church. She hasn't been brought up knowing the scriptures all her life like you and I would be. But she knows something about the Lord. The Lord has revealed it to her somehow. I don't know if she was beginning to frequent the synagogues that existed in Tyre and in Sidon. I don't know if exactly when the Lord began to work on our heart. I don't know who it was somehow, whether it was some rabbi somewhere in a synagogue or some Jew on the street, or maybe just God directly himself taught her exactly who Christ was. And certainly at the spiritual level, the Holy Spirit had revealed to her exactly who Christ was. But this confession she makes requires some understanding of the Old Testament, something that you don't normally think of Canaanite people as being really informed about. Because she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." What that tells me is she knows this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And you just could hear the conviction and the absolute persuasion. She is absolutely convicted, 100% persuaded, beyond all shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. And here's a request. "O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And as I said before, I'm not surprised. In traveling around India and seeing the demonic worship that the Hindu religion engages people in, they have that problem there. We probably still have demonic possession. I say probably. I don't know why we wouldn't. I'm sure we have demonic possession still here in the United States. Nothing like you see over there. I've talked to Brother Guna about it, and I said, "Brother Guna, have you run into, you know, cases of demonic possession?" He said, "Yes." And they don't like to talk about it a whole lot with Americans because it is so foreign to what Americans have experienced that it's so far outside of our scope of experience. It comes off really strange and really weird to an American to talk about and think about those things. But this is what was going on in the world at that time, all the time, everywhere. And it still goes on in the world today. And I'm sure, I'm assuming because of the religion, the Canaanite pagan religion that they grew up in, that's why this daughter is vexed with the devil, because of the occult practices they were engaged in. All right, so Christ, she's asked Christ. She's identified him as the Messiah. That's a whole lot more than he just gotten from those scribes, right? A few minutes ago, back down in Galilee. They should have acknowledged he was the Messiah. Even just based on the talk that they gave, it was obvious he is the Messiah. In the last chapter, they all saw him or knew about him feeding the 5,000 people with the fish and the loaves. Seven loaves, five fishes. And they knew that. But they couldn't get it. They couldn't get who it was, who he was. And notice his response. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes when you come before the Lord, I'm going to tell you, sometimes as a test of your faith, you're going to get this response. "But he answered her not a word." Now, he's listening. He heard what she said. He answered her not a word. There have been some times in my life I've asked the Lord, and the Lord has not answered me. Not the first time. And she doesn't give up. And this is what I love about the faith of this woman. This is why she is so exciting to me. And by the way, she's a real person. She's alive right now. She's beholding the face of our Savior, the same one she talked to me. Every one of us who are believers in Christ, we're all going to be up there with her someday. I fully expect to meet these saints that are talked about in the Bible. I fully expect to be able to meet her. But he says, he answered her not a word. And notice what happened. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." In other words, she didn't stop. She keeps on. She keeps on keeping on. She will not stop. Because she knows Jesus can do something about it and knows that, but he will do something about it because he had done this for other people. He knew the character She understood the character of Jesus Christ, and she doesn't quit. And then notice next what takes place. Then came she and worshiped him. You know, sometimes the Lord doesn't answer us right away because he says, maybe because this is what he's waiting on. She just does it automatically. She doesn't have to have a preacher to tell her this. She just does it automatically. She comes to worship him. You know, sometimes the way I get my answer is to go worship the Lord. Whether it's in private, whether it's with the congregation, but that's where it comes. A lot of times it comes when I've met together with God's people to worship, and the answer comes. And notice she says, Lord, help me. And you know what? A lot of times, that's the only thing I can say to the Lord is, Lord, help me. I got problems right now that I'm faced with. Difficulties and trials and things. I don't know what the answer is going to be, and I don't quite know how to deal with it. And the prayer is the same as hers. Lord. That tugs on my heartstrings, and I know it tugs on yours. But the Lord is, he's going to show a depth of faith here that I aspire to. He answered her and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Of course, he's talking to her. He just called her a dog, because that's what Gentiles were as far as the Jews were concerned. And as far as the Jews were concerned, there was no lower life form than a dog unless you considered it a swine. But the two, they consider both of them. That's as low as you get. Dogs and hogs. And he calls her a dog. And notice her response. She said, truth, Lord. You're right. That's exactly what I am. And that's exactly what I am. I don't deserve anything from God. Nothing. And we've been blessed with so much. We have so much prosperity in this country. We don't deserve any of it. God doesn't owe that to us. Not any of it. And notice the humility, the utter humility of this lady. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Part of the reason the Lord did this is, no doubt, is to show the people around him, all right, the disciples and the people he's preaching to, what real faith is all about. You talk about a real contrast with what he got before, early in this chapter, with the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they had faith. They didn't have any faith. This lady, he's like, that's the reason for this. That's why it takes place now. And it takes place because God divinely ordered it to take place then, because that's exactly what he said was going to happen all the way back in Isaiah. That he's going to show that the Jews, the religious people, they thought they knew God and they didn't. And he says, we're going to go to Lebanon and I'm going to show you someone that really knows the Lord. Someone that you don't think would know the Lord. Someone you don't think could possibly know the Lord. This person is going to show what real faith is all about. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Indeed it was. May God bless us to have that kind of faith. And not all of us may need that kind of faith. Some of you probably will. At some point in your life, you're probably going to need that kind of faith. Where the Lord doesn't seem to be listening. Where the Lord seems to be turning away. And yet she persists on. Why? Because it's in here. You can't get rid of it. There's no getting rid of that faith once the Holy Spirit puts it there. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now let's turn back to Isaiah. Chapter 29 again. So we've seen how Lebanon now has begun to become, obviously, much more fruit will be brought forth out of Lebanon in the years to come, as the Lord would send his apostles and evangelists into that territory to bring forth his elect to faith in Jesus Christ. But we see that is the beginning of that work, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Notice what it says in verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I want you to remember the very first part of 18 and the very last part of verse 19. The deaf are going to hear, and people are going to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And the among the poor. Let's go back to Matthew. So Christ took this detour up to Lebanon. Now he's going to come back down into Galilee. And notice it says, verse 29, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him. Now, about this 4,000, there's a different quality, there's a different character to the 4,000 here that he's about to feed versus the 5,000. You go back into the previous chapter, and you can compare that over in the 6th chapter of John. And in the 6th chapter of John gives a lot more of the of what took place after the feeding of the 5,000 versus what Matthew gives us. And that 6th chapter of John, after the feeding of the 5,000, you remember that Jesus left, and he went over to the sea to Gennesaret, and a lot of people followed him. They followed him across the sea. Some took boats, some of them walked, but they followed him. And in the 6th chapter of John, he says, You didn't follow me because you saw the miracles. In other words, you didn't follow me because you believe in me because of my ability to work miracles. No, rather you are following me because you got your bellies fed. That's the only reason. You just want a free meal. You're only here for the free food. Now, I'm not against free food, by the way, but you can get. Yes, my reputation still lives on, doesn't it? What can I say? But you can always get somebody to come for a free meal. And yet Christ says, you need to labor for the food that's everlasting. And they're like, well, give us this food. And I'm just going to boil it all down. And Christ gets down to the end and he said, it's me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Otherwise, you don't have any life in you. Now, we know we understand what that means. He's talking about that in a spiritual sense. But it says, a lot of them said, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And a lot of them quit following him. And just read that whole 6th chapter. It's an amazing dialogue. There's a lot of doctrine. You know, our doctrines that we teach on irresistible grace, it's all right there in that same chapter. And he's telling them, basically, except the Holy Spirit works on you, you can't follow me. You're not going to follow me. It's impossible. You'll never do it except the Father which has sent me draw you. And that was the barrier that they had. And so you can see, those are the people that had been there at the feeding of the 5,000. But we've got a little bit different group now here at the feeding of the 4,000. And you remember what Isaiah said would happen. The deaf, the blind are going to be made to see. The deaf are going to be made to hear. They're going to worship now the Holy One of Israel. And that's something that didn't happen after the feeding of the 5,000. The interesting thing about the feeding of the 5,000, of all the miracles Christ did, is the only one that is accounted for in each of the four Gospels. All the other miracles he did, not one of them is in all four of the Gospels. But that one is. That's how important it was. But if you go and read each of those four accounts, it never says anything about the people coming and worshiping Christ afterwards. Again, if you read it over in John chapter 6, they didn't worship him all. They just wanted a free meal. But here, great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, just like Isaiah said he would do. And notice this also. Isaiah said they're going to worship the Holy One of Israel. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. God was working on these people, and he had showed them who Christ was and what Christ was doing. And now, as Isaiah said they would do, they glorified the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. And he called on his disciples and he said, I'm not going to send them away fasting. And they went on to take those 7 loaves and fishes. It says 7 loaves and a few little fishes, and he sat them down and commanded. So what we learn from this, and this is kind of the overarching theme that I gather from this, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, reading through Isaiah, it can seem like a lot of words on the page. It can seem like a lot of doom and gloom. Because that's, if you know what was going on in Israel at the time of Isaiah, it's a lot of doom and gloom for Israel at that time. Also, some of the best prophecies concerning the Messiah, Isaiah 53, being one of the chief. And yet, as we read through those passages, sometimes it's hard to see when the Lord is directing Isaiah what to write, to see, that God is ordering things there that he is bringing to pass in the days of Christ. And it's all here in the scriptures for us. And God does have a divine order in what takes place, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, but right here today. There is an order. There is a purpose. Things are not happening randomly. They're not happening just because this is just what happens next. There is a purpose that God has in your life. And we may not fully understand that purpose while we're in the midst of it. It may not be until the world to come. But there, everything that takes place, God is doing for a reason. And he gives us the scriptures to have that insight, to see that he was doing it for a reason in the days of Isaiah, in the days of those scribes and Pharisees, in the life of that woman from Cana, in the feeding of the 4,000. There was a divine purpose for it. And we could take from that and understand that God is yet doing the same for us. To me, facing an uncertain future gives me a lot of peace. It gives me a lot of confidence in the Lord. I don't have any confidence in myself. Because so many things are outside of my control. But I can rest at night. Oh, it's nice to be able to sleep at night. If you've ever lied awake, concerned, worried over the issues that you're dealing with and faced with, it can lead to some long nights. I normally sleep really well. Lately, I've slept really well, but I could tell you in the last year, I've had some sleepless nights. It's been a struggle, and you still got to get up and go to work the next day. But by being able to lay it on the Lord and say, Lord, help me, it brings a peace and a comfort and a joy that the world can't give, and doesn't know, doesn't experience. And it's one of the things that God gives to us as his people, as a blessing of his grace, as a blessing of his mercy. May God bless us to live in that grace and mercy as he so gives us to do. God bless you is my prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.